We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we progress on in the Gospel of Luke. Our reading will begin this morning from chapter 5, verse 12. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but said, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and the great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by Jesus of their infirmities. And so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought a man on a bed who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Jesus. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and led him in with the bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to them, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the account that Luke has given us of your Son's life here on earth, and we pray, Lord, that we might learn the lessons that your Holy Spirit would give us this day. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as the Gospel of Luke continues to give an orderly account of the ministry of our Lord in the region of Galilee, we come this morning to two dramatic healings and some very important lessons about faith. Church of the King is a member of the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches. Now, this means that we stand shoulder to shoulder with the great reformers like Luther and Calvin, who fought the battle for the great biblical doctrine of justification by faith. We're going to see this morning in these accounts just how important that doctrine is in our lives. But we are also evangelical, which means that we affirm our belief that we must each exercise the gift of faith and be ready to share the good news with others. And finally, we are churches, where God addresses us as His Son's bride, and where we exercise the gift of faith as a community of believers, serving our risen and reigning Savior. We reject what Francis Schaeffer called dead orthodoxy, where a church can have all the jots and tittles of doctrine just right, but have long since forgotten their first love. And we also stand against the modern individualism that largely ignores the importance of the church and the works of the corporate body of Christ. What I hope and pray that we'll see this morning is that Jesus responds to faith in an individual and responds to faith demonstrated by a group of believers. What I refer to in the title is the faith of the one and the many, as it should remind us of the very nature of our triune God Himself. But in both cases, His response shows the importance of His love for His people and what that love has accomplished. With that in mind, let's take a look at the text that's before us this morning. Jesus is continuing to teach and to heal in the various cities of Jerusalem. That's why these chapters are often referred to as the Galilean ministries. Now, many in the crowds that gather are just there to see the show, as we've studied week after week. And now we see specifically that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there to criticize and to find fault with Jesus. And before we look at the detail of the two healings, we also need to take special note of verse 16, which is placed squarely between these two accounts. And so Jesus Himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus, as the Son of Man, as He walked this earth in the flesh, sets an important example for all of us. Even He had to spend time alone with God. Daily prayers and gathering for worship on the Lord's Day are essential if we're going to be effective soldiers in the Lord's army. It is not optional. And we're going to see this practice throughout the Lord's ministry, right up to His prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane just before His trial and His crucifixion. But for this morning, we're going to look at the healings and the important role that faith played in each of them. Remembering, of course, how the Bible defines saving faith, because that's what we're focused on here. Saving faith. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very plain, reading from verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our salvation is the result of God's gracious love for us. Salvation is the gift of God from beginning to end. And we must remember this as we study both accounts of healing this morning. The gift of faith is what distinguishes these men from the crowds and the skeptics. The gift of faith is why their sins are forgiven, making them new creatures, as Jesus will clearly show. So first we come to the man with leprosy, full of leprosy, Dr. Luke tells us. Now, we're familiar from most of the Sunday school materials we've probably always seen with the story of the four guys bringing the man that was paralyzed, and the theme of that story is how difficult it was for them to actually get to Jesus. Well, I don't think we want to overlook the fact that it was probably just as difficult for this man full of leprosy. Lepers were outcast. They were rejected. They were supposed to be outside of cities and certainly away from crowds. And yet, here is a man that is determined to get himself directly into the presence of Jesus. And this he does. And while Jesus doesn't directly mention his faith, it is clearly demonstrated not only by his determination, but by how he humbly bows to the authority of Jesus, by simply saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Not a demand, but simply a request, understanding that it is Jesus that has the authority to heal. Now, we certainly don't want to miss the power of the simple response that Jesus gives. I am willing. A willing Savior. As we've stressed over and over again here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has come to save His people from their sins. Adam fell into sin in the garden, and sickness and death, including this man's leprosy, has flowed to the entire human race. By healing this man's leprosy, Jesus is showing that He has come to make us clean, to remove the stain of sin, to establish His kingdom. Now, the physical healing is dramatic. To see this man touched and healed when he was full of leprosy would be dramatic, and it would certainly have been appreciated by the man who had leprosy, but it was not central, as we'll see more clearly in the account of the paralyzed man. Jesus had come to save his people from their sins, to make them new creatures for all of eternity, and not just to heal their bodies in the here and now. The man who was touched that day, the man whose leprosy left him in an instant, still lived in a fallen world. That man would have gone on in his life to catch colds. He would have been able to injure himself. And ultimately, in due time, this man died. That's why in just a few chapters, we're going to see Jesus giving this sober warning to the people. He says, "And if I say to you, my friends, or I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." You see, this is the lesson that Jesus is beginning to teach here and will reinforce in the next healing. It is a lesson that we desperately need to learn in our modern times. We need to be honest and we need to think about what strikes fear in the hearts of average Americans today. An Islamic terrorist? An IRS agent? Certainly a judge that could pass a death sentence and have us executed at San Quentin. And we're all afraid of the mugger in the streets who has a gun. But how about a pastor or an elder? The appearance of a church leader today, especially if it's on television, is more likely to bring snickers and rolling eyes than any sense of fear. And yet, it is to pastors and elders that Jesus has given the powers of the keys, so that what they bound on earth will be bound in heaven. The forgiveness of sins is much more important than the physical state of one's body. This is why, even in this case, Jesus immediately sent this man off to the priest to make an offering for his cleansing, just as Moses instructed, he said. Jesus is reminding him, reminding the crowds, and reminding all of us that all of those regulations about how to deal with leprosy in Leviticus were a picture of Jesus forgiving our sins through his atoning and cleansing, death, burial, and resurrection. What a powerful reminder. And yet it is missed by almost all those who were present that day. This man's faith, given as a gift of God, has made not only his body whole in time and space, but brings the forgiveness of sins for all eternity. And beginning in verse 18, we'll see it even more clearly as a man is brought by his friends who was paralyzed before Jesus. Just as with the man with leprosy, faith leads them to the feet of Jesus, both men having been physically devastated by the results of sin. But I think it's important in this second section that we sort of get in our mind's eye just what is going on. It's important, I think, that the storytelling be right here, just as it was with Peter's reaction to Jesus when he was out fishing last week. What we have is Jesus going around and crowds are gathering. That's why Peter had to go out in the boat so that he could speak to the crowd that had gathered. Now Jesus is in a city. He's actually gone inside of a house. The house is filled. The house is surrounded. People are pressing in to hear Jesus. And along come this man's friends, saying, if we can bring you to Jesus, Jesus can make you whole. So they fix him on what would have probably been a mat with a couple of sticks to be able to carry him, and they bring him down the street, and they come to the house. And there had to be just a little bit of disappointment as they look and see, there's no way. We can't, as individuals, we wouldn't be able to get through this crowd. How can we possibly take our friend? And we don't know exactly what happened, but one of them probably saw that there was a staircase to the roof, which was not uncommon in those days. They were almost always flat-top roofs. Sometimes there were courtyards or tiles that were removable. That was the situation on this house. So their friends were determined. And they carried this man up on the roof of the house. They made a hole right near where Jesus was, and they lowered their friend down to the feet of Jesus. That's the picture that we need to have in our minds as we see Jesus' encounter with this man. So the paralyzed man is laid at the feet of Jesus, and then Luke gives us a detail that doesn't fit real neatly into our systematic theology. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to him, their faith brings results for their friend. What a beautiful picture of how we are to live in community, a community of believers, even having faith one for another. Now, the commentators kind of go crazy at this point, and there's all sorts of discussion as to who there was and who had what faith and whether or not the paralyzed man had faith or whether his friends had faith. Well, the one thing that we certainly do know is that the paralyzed man had to have had the gift of faith, because that's how his sins could be forgiven. That could not have occurred without his having the gift of faith. And of course, that reality is what brings the next statement from Jesus, which is suddenly shocking to those who were observing him that day. Jesus simply looks at the paralyzed man and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The reaction of the religious leaders is swift, with their thinking, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies?" Now remember, they were theologically correct, because only God can forgive sins. But they were confused. They were accusing Jesus, God Himself, of a capital crime. Now the text says that Jesus actually perceived their thinking, and I'm going to leave that miracle for a discussion on a different day. But Jesus confronts them and us with a very simple question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now remember, it's a paralyzed man that's in front of Jesus. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven? Rise up and walk. Now I'm sure that most of us know the right theological answer. And I would certainly hope that we have a heartfelt appreciation for the price that Jesus had to pay so that our sins could be forgiven. But you see, this is still a question for us to reflect upon. And I would challenge us this morning that it's a question that, if we reflect upon it honestly, might step on some toes. Again, should we be in more awe of the more difficult task? Isn't that the question that Jesus is asking? Which should astound you more? That I can say your sins are forgiven, or that I can say rise up and walk? That is the point of the question that Jesus is asking. Now, I thought about this during the week, and maybe a way to help us understand that question in a modern context might be to think about if our service had gone just a little bit different this morning. We'll just do a little pretend. Let's say that Theron carried on his part of the service just like usual. Everything came up to the point of the sermon, but, you know, I'm doing a sermon on healings, and illustrated sermons help the children and edify our faith, so I decided maybe I ought to do a healing service in the middle of the sermon so that it could illustrate what we're seeing here in the Gospel of Luke. So I have it prearranged, you know, and I talked to Tim and Darren, and we've got a fellow in the back. We found a soldier from Iraq who had lost his arm in combat. And Tim and Darren escort him up front, and the man kneels before us, and we begin to pray, and maybe I have some of the men come up and lay hands on him, and we pray in earnest, and the Holy Spirit blesses our prayers, and the man stands up with his arm made whole. Okay, can you think about that happening? If that were to have happened, would we be amazed? Come on, be honest. That'd be a pretty amazing thing, wouldn't it? And, you know, we would hope and pray that it wasn't me being a charlatan, but that God had blessed us and we would give glory to God. But you see, if you keep that in your mind, now let's consider Jesus' question again. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk. Which of us, Theron or myself, would have demonstrated the more difficult work that God had done? You see, Theron this morning demonstrated, as we do each week, the power of God in giving the absolution of sin and proclaiming that Jesus has forgiven our sins. I would have demonstrated the power of God to heal physical injuries in a dramatic way. Now again, in our minds, we would give the correct theological answer. But if that had really happened this morning, wouldn't our hearts and emotions be carried and drawn away to the excitement of the physical miracle? Which would be talked about over lunch is the way to think about that. And you see, when we think about it that way, when we really honestly reflect on this question that Jesus is asking, it certainly helps us to understand the struggle that much of the American church has had for the last 100 years with all of the miracle services and all of the excitement and all of the show to try to get people excited about what God is doing. But you see, in order to keep our focus where it belongs, our focus where Jesus wants it to be, our order of worship has the confession of sins, the scriptures on the assurance that our sins are forgiven, and the absolution with one of Christ's officers declaring that our sins are forgiven each and every week. This is why we lift up both individual and corporate prayers of confession, so that we can demonstrate the faith of the one and the many, receiving Christ's assurance of forgiveness as individuals and as the body of Christ. You see, it's not only something that we need. You kind of see that in the flow this morning with Isaiah. Whenever we come into the presence of God, the saints are on their face. And God has to tell us to get up and to come into His presence and to be instructed to give our gifts and offerings and prayers and to feast with Him at His table. But you see, it should also remind us that Jesus expects us to live out the proper answer to this critical question. The critical question that Jesus has asked can be answered by us each and every week. That's why we stress punctuality. You know, the confession of sin and the opening songs and all that are not just filler so you can get to the important part of the sermon of the Lord's table. We are called into the presence of God, and we confess our sins, understanding the great work that God has done. If we think that we must have miracles or special feelings to really know that God is present, we would do well to remember that it is before the skeptics and critics that Jesus demonstrates His power to forgive sins. Now you see, I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying that God can't heal. He certainly can. The Spirit of God can heal today, whoever, whatever, and wherever He chooses. But we need to remember that God has established through Christ a kingdom. And that kingdom advances through history. We are His ambassadors. We are His bride, taking His love and justice to the world. And here in the West, which has been under the gospel influence for many centuries, my fear is that we take medical miracles, quote unquote, for granted. That's just stuff that our scientists figured out. We take it in granted instead of seeing that it is the same compassion for those who suffer flowing from our Lord as we saw time after time in the Gospel of Luke. It's not that Christ is not concerned about physical healings. He is. But we must not miss the point of the question that Jesus asked the skeptics. Which is easier? Which should move us to a point of amazement? Now, obviously, it should be the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now again, the reaction of the crowds and the skeptics should not surprise us. We're beginning to learn how to read these people as we move through the Gospel of Luke. They actually stand in stark contrast to Peter, who was humbled and fell at Jesus' feet. Instead, these people were just amazed. They were just amazed as if they'd seen a circus show. Now, surely some of them had been awakened by the gift of faith. But by and large, they are just amazed by the show. They give a little bit of acknowledgement to God and think, well, He must have had something to do with this. But even Herod and Pilate and those people thought that. And at the end of the verse, what they're really saying, I think, in the modern vernacular is they just kind of shake their heads and go, strange. They really don't know what to do with what they've seen. But you see, what we've seen is the faith of the one man with leprosy and the faith of the many working as a community of friends to bring the paralyzed man to Jesus. That's what we saw happening here this morning. And what we want to see is what it means for us. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're going to consider how that we are not just forgiven, not just justified in a legal sense, but we are fully reconciled to God through what Christ has done. And we know intellectually that we're forgiven and that we stand righteous before God through justification based on the finished work of Christ. We believe that. But, and this is the question to reflect on, are we as excited and moved by the absolution of sin each and every week as we would be if we had a healing? You see, that's how Jesus asks that important question today. What do we get excited about? And it's very, very important how we answer that question. If we want peace and contentment in our lives, if we want the assurance that we're saved, if we want true joy in our lives, if we want to be good servants in Christ's kingdom, then we must intellectually, emotionally, and practically proclaim the right answer to this probing and central question that Jesus asked. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk. we, as individuals and as the body of Christ gathered here at Church of the King, should stand in awe week after week as we hear declared from this pulpit what Christ has done. And then, as good evangelicals, we should be ready to go forth and live and share this truly good news. The same good news that the angel Gabriel at the beginning of this gospel proclaimed to Joseph. Jesus shall save His people from their sins. Let's pray.